address yourself, and now when you're old, someone else will do it for you. Let me pray for you, mate. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that Mike and Kathy are to us. And we thank you that you do not choose to speak through the professionals in one sense. And even though they've got a lifetime of service and training and education, we know that it's your spirit that says and speaks the words that are needed today. So we pray for a freedom in that spirit, and we pray that our hearts will be open to hear and hungry to hear your word to us this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you. Thanks, Pete, for the opportunity again to try and empty the church. I hope that doesn't happen. Lovely to share with you this morning. I've been listening a little bit to some of Pete's back sermons this month on prayer, and I think in many ways are really continuing on with that focus on prayer. And I've called this one Prayer and Spiritual Warfare.
Do you want to advance this, or you want to...
Yeah, no, I can advance it. That'd be great. Thank you. Which side is it?
Right-hand side.
Right-hand side, okay. Yeah, Prayer and Spiritual Warfare. And this was kind of the word the Lord gave to me during the week, and then listening again too to some of Pete's messages, it just kind of helped to wrap it up. And so, it's just a pleasure to be with you. We're kind of just getting over the COVID. We're pretty well there, but just a little bit of a lingering cough there. So thanks for your prayers. My text verse is this, Colossians 2:13-15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So I want to take you straight into a ministry situation and get you to do a little bit of homework for a few minutes. Okay? Hi, Lynn. Good to see you. So I'd like you to imagine for a few minutes that you're in a foreign country. You're a missionary there, or perhaps you've gone as part of a mission team, and you're there and you're part of a group that's waiting at the end of the church service for people to come forward for prayer. And a lady, a middle-aged lady from that culture, comes forward and asks you to pray for her. And so you say to her, well, what would you like me to pray for? And she says, could you pray for my husband? Now, you're already starting to get some thoughts, okay, what might this be about? Are they having a bit of tension or whatever? And then you say to her, well, could you tell me a little bit more? And she says, yes, he tried to kill me last night by strangling me. And so immediately your thoughts now, assumptions go, based on your worldview and what you know, okay, I think we've got a domestic violence situation here. And then she adds, he was my first husband and he died last year. Now we have a little bit of a dilemma here, which has suddenly made you feel a little bit uncomfortable. In fact, way out of your depth. So I want you to think about that situation there. We've got this lady coming for prayer because her dead ex-husband has tried to kill her in the night by strangling her. And I want to ask two questions. Just take 2 or 3 minutes together with the people around you. How would you react to her, and would you believe her? And secondly, how would you counsel and pray for her? All right, so just take a couple of minutes to talk around. You may not come up with any answers, but see what you think. Would you believe her? How would you react to her? And what in your mind is going around about how you might pray for her? Okay, I'll give you 3 minutes. Thank you. All right, anyone have any ideas about how you might proceed? Okay, so when we asked her that, she said her husband, and then she said, my husband tried to kill me. Okay. Oh, a lot of that, okay. Okay, ask her how we could pray for her. Yeah, okay, good.
If she's actually already a believer, remind her that the power of Jesus is greater than
yep.
any other power.
Yep.
And encourage her to
yep.
take authority.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Richard?
Having been brought up in Africa, I'm not quite familiar with, you know, witchcraft and all that sort of stuff. You've just got to, you've got to listen to her story and be sympathetic. Not that she quite that nonsense with her, it's a real thing. She's very empathetic and sympathetic.
All right. Thanks, you just took 5 minutes out of my sermon. Yeah, Lynn. Yeah. Yep. 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 Good point too. By the way, Lynn's just visiting with us, so say hi to Lynn later. Yeah. Good points. So the key question here is, what is reality? And we see reality based on our worldview. Worldview is the way we see the world around us and how we understand it. For example, if you go to some of our Burmese friends' house and you get to the front door and you'll see a stack of shoes there and you'll start thinking, okay, maybe Reza's house too, I don't know. But you'll say, well, okay, why the shoes? Obviously they take their shoes off before they go into the house. And you may start to feel a bit uncomfortable because I don't really know how I should respond here. Do I need to take my shoes off? And they'll probably say, no, leave them on and come in. And then you're sort of thinking, what's going on? So their worldview is they take their shoes off because the floor in the house is clean and you don't want to make it dirty. Our worldview says that the floor in the house is already dirty, so we can just wear our shoes except if it's really muddy. So those basic assumptions, even about whether the floor's dirty or clean, actually lead into how the things we do. And we are quickly feel out of our comfort zone when we get into another context where we don't understand what the thinking is in this. That's just a little example here. So we're immediately confronted with this lady with the realization that this woman sees things very differently to us, and particularly the spiritual world. So her worldview is based on assumptions that dead people are alive and around to interact with the living. Okay, that's part of her worldview. That's her reality, and this is common amongst animistic people. That's her worldview. It's not ours, so who's right? I'm not going to answer that straight away. But in offering her prayer and counsel, as Richard said, we need to, first of all, see things that, from her perspective, if this is how she sees life, that's right. For the moment, there's an old American Indian saying I love that says, if you want to walk in someone else's shoes, you have to take your own off first. And I think that sort of characterism. So perhaps let's say, okay, we're going to take this as the reality of the situation for her. But now we need to say, okay, he wanted to kill her. What was the motive? What was the motive? And what reason did he have? So we might ask the lady, okay, what motive did the husband, your dead ex-husband, have a reason to want to kill you? Were you a good wife? Now she looks down, looks a bit embarrassed, shakes her head and said, no, not really. So you realise there that here's a motive, but it's actually not from the dead husband, it's from her, because she continued to carry around the guilt and the shame of her failures as a wife. So how would you pray and counsel for her then? Well, she needs to pray to have this load of guilt and shame taken away, and only Jesus can do that. So we encourage her to ask forgiveness. This is a true story, by the way. This is an experience I had in Port Moresby in Papua New Guinea. And so we asked her to pray that the Lord might forgive her for her failures with her husband, that the Lord might also forgive the husband, and she might offer forgiveness to the husband as well, and she find release from them. So she did that, and then we recognize she actually found release. The motive was gone. Now, Satan loves to remind us of our past failures, doesn't he? We all carry the guilt and the shame of past actions and past sins, and Satan uses these to condemn us and keep putting us down. When we open the door to unforgiveness, unbelief, relationship breakdowns that lead to bitterness and hatred, paybacks, deliberate sins, addictions, things like that, as soon as we open the door to those things, Satan jumps in. And in no time he's affecting our mind, and then he's stealing our heart. And the one thing that remains constant, though, that he can never steal from us is God's love. That God's love is constant, and it's not based on what we have done. It's based on his love for us. There are two parts of this verse that I read to start with from Colossians. So, yeah, motive, guilt and shame from past failures, and Satan's strategy to condemn us through those all the time, and we need to be free of that. Let's go back to this verse from Colossians. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, and he took it and he nailed it to the cross. You know, there's a list that God had, and it's got your name on it, and it's got my name on it, and we've all got a list. And it says, these are all the rules and the laws that you have broken, the things that are condemning you, and the things that Satan keeps condemning you over. And this scripture tells us that God took that list, and he took it, and he nailed it to the cross. And he says, forgiven. Forgiven. And so there is now no basis for condemnation from Satan for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'll just put it down. We seem to be having trouble with the technology up here this morning. So there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of sin, the law of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So let's walk in that freedom. Let's walk in that freedom. So let's come to the next problem. We have a dead ex-husband trying to kill his wife. So is this the reality? As we said, her worldview says yes. We say no. Now, the worldview of the Hebrews, to start with, if we have a look at them, the Hebrew culture. Was very holistic, and it kept everything together. They saw life as a whole. In fact, the word shalom, when we say shalom, it means peace. But actually, the root of shalom means completeness. I wish you wholeness and completeness in your life. And so, as we see through the Old Testament, we see that the Jews worship the temple, following the laws of God, sacrifice, God's love. These are the constants through, and they're intermingled with life. So we have this very holistic worldview with the Hebrews. Now, our Western worldview has been crafted very differently. And so if we look a little bit historically, we can say that in the centuries after Jesus came, then the dominant cultures were the Greek, also called Hellenistic culture and worldview and philosophy, and then the Roman culture as well, which drew a lot from the Greek holistic culture. And so these dominated. From the 14th century, by the time of the 14th century, we've got the reformers like Martin Luther and others who were starting to redefine Christianity according to how they saw the scriptures and the relevance of faith in Christ rather than in the church as such. And that led into that period of time there was what's known as the Age of Enlightenment. And so that was The focus of that really comes out of a scientific rationalism and a philosophy that sort of really looked at science as being the basis for understanding life. And so scientific reason, empirical evidence became the base for understanding it. People like Charles Darwin were key proponents of that. And the Reformation theologians actually couched their writings and their own concepts there in concepts taken from these Enlightenment thinkers, perhaps trying to reach out to the community at large by using that sort of framework, philosophical framework. I don't know, but a friend of mine, Christian Jack, has said this, missionary friend, he said, the historical pilgrimage of the Western Church has always been as a travelling companion of Western culture and Western thinking. And I think this is true, that over the years we've tended to incorporate something of what our culture is into the church as well, and our worldview is formed by that. So over time, we actually started to lose touch with this integration of wholeness. And we have begun to accept a kind of disintegrated or a dichotomistic worldview based on scientific rationalism, which says basically if you can't see it, you can't prove it. And so the spiritual world actually gets relegated to myth because you can't actually see it to prove it. So we've got these terms that are the way we think, this is our worldview, natural or supernatural, truth or myth, and supernatural tends to go with myth. We have secular as sacred, rational and miraculous, and we tend to see these things as different, body and soul, social and spiritual, conservative, liberal, scientific, religious. This is the way we think about life. Our worldview is focused around these sort of dichotomies. And that's the basis that we make assumptions on. So we come to our lady here in front of us, and she's saying, this is real. This guy tried to choke me. And we're saying, show us the marks on your neck. Because it doesn't make sense to us, does it? Because we don't have that concept of the spiritual realm. So we have a look at worldviews. We've got her animistic worldview, and then we've got our Western worldview. And there's a blending. There are places where they reflect the same things, but there's a lot of things, particularly in the spiritual, where we're quite different. Now, there's a third worldview that we need to incorporate into this, and that's the biblical worldview. Now, in some ways that reflects the Hebrew worldview, but then it takes it further, and Jesus took it further and remolded that. And I think this is what discipleship is really all about. It's starting to understand a biblical worldview and allowing that to permeate every aspect of our life. So the biblical worldview is that dead people are not walking around interacting with the living. Now, I won't go into all that's involved with that, but the question we then ask is, okay, if it wasn't the dead husband who attacked you, who was it who attacked you? And Apostle Paul makes it very clear that Satan and his demons are actually masters of deception and masquerading. So 2 Corinthians 11 and 13 to 15, he says this, talking about false teachers, such workmen are false prophets, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, and it's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. So our conclusion here that this was not the husband, but this was a demon spirit who is instilling fear and even trying to kill her, which is what Satan does. So we prayed for her then, a prayer of deliverance to deliver her from this satanic deception. And praise God, she went on her way with a new sense of freedom. Part of it for her is moving her worldview as well towards a biblical worldview that says, no, that's not right, that's satanic deception there. Just as we also are deceived by Satan as a culture to put this spiritual realm into a kind of can't see it, can't prove it type realm. So In this climate of secular rationalism, we can only prove what we see. Our understanding of the spiritual world has really been lost. It's questioned, doubted, and in many ways lost. And I think that's true within the church. And to my mind, this is probably the greatest deception of Satan, to deceive a culture, Western culture, to deceive us so that we have pushed the spiritual world to the side in preference for scientific rationalism. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, Richard, you have lions in Africa, don't you? Do they roar? Do they roar when they're hunting?
Sometimes, to warn other animals away.
Okay, but what if they're hunting for prey themselves? It's all about stealth, quietness, deception. Now, I'm interested that he says like a roaring lion, because maybe it's the roaring afterwards, after you've got your prey. But so Jesus also calls Satan the father of lies, and I love this expression. He says actually lying is his native language. This is what naturally comes out from him. So let's have a quick look at what the Bible tells us about cosmology, which is really the cosmos, the world out there that we don't see. And I just want to put a couple of things here in place to think about how the spirit world operates. And I think this is particularly relevant when we consider prayer and how we pray, because it really helps us to understand something of the dynamic and the power in prayer. Hebrews 4:14, Jesus, the writer says, "Therefore we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." And so we have this throne of grace, and we know from other scriptures, the Father sits there. Jesus, after he was resurrected, ascended and sits with God the Father in heaven at the throne. Now, it's interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 to 4 talks about a third heaven. And he talks about somebody knows going to a third heaven, but we think it actually is probably him who said, "I went there," but he doesn't want to boast about it. In fact, he says afterwards that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. But he talks about this third heaven, which he also calls paradise. So there's this sense in which, I don't know how to understand this, but there's a sense in which it's raising the issue of levels of realm out there that we're not familiar with because we don't see. So if we take the third heaven as being 1, 2, 3, whatever that means, that's paradise. To me, it's saying this is where God dwells. God dwells in this place, which is ultimately heaven. But we also know that Satan was kicked out from heaven towards the earth. And so that is a place where Satan does not exist. But there is a realm where Satan does exist. And Paul talks about powers, authorities, and places, and rulers in the heavenlies. And so the picture seems to be emerging that there is a place where God exists. There's also a place where Satan exists that's part of the heavenly realms, but Satan is also from there active in the world. And now, I don't know if that makes sense to you or if it's a bit confusing or even confronting. But we know that Satan's cohort expelled from heaven. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world, active in the world. Paul also calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So there's this sense in which, I don't know, like the atmosphere around the world, there's a realm of Satan there where it allows him to be active in the world with his demon spirits. When he says in the air, that word term was also used when Jesus was taken up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Paul says, "After that, those who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them, those who are dead who are rising, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So there's this sense picture here of something that's part of earth, but not part of it. It's a realm that's there from which Satan operates. And then his demons are active in the world from that. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, Paul talks about the realm of Satan as having layers of hierarchy, as Paul says, rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Well, we know that's not the heavenly realm where God is. That's satanic spiritual world there. So the picture is of earth, where Satan and his demons are actively engaged in deceiving people, surrounded by the spiritual domain of Satan. And that seeks to be a barrier between heaven and earth. And Satan's domain is there to try and stop God's will happening in earth. So you may say, well, okay, this sounds all a bit different. Is there anything else in the scripture that actually could illustrate this or prove some of this? And I think there is, because I think we have the story of Daniel. And Daniel is praying and asking the Lord to understand, tell me more about what's going to happen in the future. And he prays. And then after some time, he receives a visit. Could be Jesus, archangel. We're not sure. There's a beautiful description of the person who comes and visiting. And he says to him, Daniel, your prayer went to heaven, but it's taken 21 days for us to battle through this spiritual realm to be able to come to earth to show you and tell you the answer. In fact, he says, we were caught up in battle with the prince of Persia, which would perhaps indicate that there are country locations that Satan has demon authorities over. And it's interesting because that's the kind of area where Daniel was. And so we're caught up in a battle with the prince of Persia. And then he says, Michael, the archangel, came and helped me. And together, we battled together until we punched through. Took 21 days, and now we're here to tell you what God has to say. When we pray through Jesus, we punch through that satanic layer of deception. Satan is trying to stop God's will happening on earth. And when we pray, we punch through that in the name of Jesus, who has the victory over Satan. And we punch that, and Jesus takes our prayers and nudges God in the shoulder and says, these people are praying. Here's what they're saying. Lord, can you answer them? And then the answer comes down through us, to us. It's a battle. This is spiritual warfare. Our prayers are spiritual warfare as we pray to the Lord. Jesus asks us to pray that your kingdom, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And Satan is determined to try and stop that. So our prayers are the key to allowing God's will to be accomplished on earth. And they are spiritual warfare in this battle. So let's have a look at the verse that we had here, the second part of the verse, Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them by the cross. This is a picture of a victor leading the conquest captives from the conquest through the town, after capturing the town, putting all the prisoners together in chains and leading them in humiliation through the town as he rode his horse at the front and conquered them. The rotten tomatoes, the curses, the whatever being thrown at them, humiliation. And this is a picture of what happened at the cross, that Jesus disarmed Satan and has him in chains. And so when we come in prayer, then we come on the side of the victor. We come to pray and do spiritual battle on the side of Jesus, who has already disarmed Satan. Now, Satan's still there, cooing away, trying to distract us and trying to deceive us and masquerading to try and pull us apart and convince us that something else is true. But we engage in spiritual warfare through prayer. We do so as victors, part of the conquering team in Christ, our Commander and Lord, fully aware of the devil's presence, and his schemes, but fully aware that he's been disarmed and he has no power over us. So just as we seek to live in forgiveness and reject the devil's accusations and condemnation, so we live in the power of Jesus' victory when we come to pray. And we seek, as he taught us to pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that we don't know. And we recognize that part of the sins of our nation is the deception that Satan has brought in through our worldview, through this secular scientific rationalism. And we've fallen for it too often. And as a culture, Western culture, we've allowed ourselves to drift away from really coming to grips with the realm that we don't see and really understanding that. And we thank you, Lord, that there's so much in Scripture that points us to a better understanding. And we know that you haven't spelled everything out in Scripture. But we thank you, Lord, for these amazing stories like the story that Daniel has of his testimony, which just give us glimpses into our part in this realm of the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who walks with us and indwells in us, who empowers us and allows us to be fully active in this battle against the wiles of Satan. We thank you for your salvation, Lord, that we can stand with that list of accusations nailed to the cross. And when Satan comes and says, hey, remember this, you did that wrong, that we can say, sorry, Satan, those are on the cross now. That was nailed to the cross. That's done. I'm forgiven. So help us, Lord, to walk in that forgiveness. Help us to walk in the power of the victory of the resurrection of Christ. And so as we embark more in prayer corporately, individually, and seek to meet our responsibility in that to you, Lord, we just pray for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit and your love and your blessing on us, that we might truly enter in to be your witnesses, your agents on earth here amongst those who don't know you and are being deceived. And so we just come, Lord, and want to commit ourselves to you for this task, this mission ahead. And we do so in the power and the strength and the wonderful name of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.